Ezekiel chapter 22. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Ezekiel chapter 22. Resuming our study at verse 1, prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend some time in rebound to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine. Rebound, of course, is an absolute. It does not put doctrine into your brain or to your soul, but it does allow us to be prepared for the Holy Spirit to make that information accessible to us through Operation Z, because we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather to study your holy word in this country. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these critical things that we're studying this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So Ezekiel chapter 22, again, another one of his messages. And these messages, of course, were recorded when he was in Babylon. And the 10,000 Jews in exile were just to the south of the city, in their own little city, about 50 miles south, more or less. And so his messages went to the 10,000 Jews in exile, but they also got back to Jerusalem. At this time, there was a lot of communication and trade and activities between Jerusalem and Babylon. And so these messages were written, and they were taught, of course, by Ezekiel, and he wrote them down in scrolls, made copies, and sent them on their way. And so in verse chapter 22, it starts out, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, Will you judge the bloody city, then cause her to know all her abominations?" The bloody city here is Jerusalem. Verse 3, "You shall say, Thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her interest for defilement." Again, this is part of the indictment. The Jews are making idols to foreign gods. They're engaging in human sacrifice and all sorts of other activities that we'll see here in a moment. Verse 4, "You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near, and have come to your hearts. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mocking to all the lands." So who's going to do this? Well, you do it to yourself. God, as we saw before many, many times, he doesn't want these things to occur, but it is inevitable. And this is the law of volitional responsibility, and collectively it's the law of the concept of the pivot. If the pivot shrinks down to a certain degree, and there's not enough righteous people in the land to hold up the rest of the nation, then the nation will be wiped out. Leviticus chapter 26, that's verses 14 and following, which is the cycles of discipline. But God doesn't want this to occur, but it will occur. And therefore, this is the message that Ezekiel is giving to the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute, full of turmoil." Turmoil, of course, deals with the fact that there's no mental stability in these people. They can be blown by the winds this way and that way. There's no reference. There's no solid foundation for them to understand what is happening to them. And therefore, they're very prosperous, as we saw before. The Jews are very prosperous. And the prosperity test is what's getting them, because they don't know where the prosperity comes from. They forget where it comes from. And therefore, that's what's going to happen to them. And then we get some further indictments, more specificity about what they're doing. And these things, of course, are now bringing us into Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3 of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given by God to the Jews, and there's several purposes behind the Mosaic Law. Codex 1 teaches about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which would occur in the future. So all the rituals spoke about his person and his work, and of course the way of life that a believer should live in terms of anticipating these events. And then we have Codex 2 and Codex 3. Codex 2 dealt with the laws of divine institutions, how to maintain a happy, healthy society. And this, of course, is apart from salvation. These things don't save you, but it gives you a society where you can exercise your freedom and get the most out of life that you possibly can for the unbeliever as well as the believer. Now, a believer, of course, should be a model citizen. They should follow the divine institutions straight up and straight down. Because when you stray from them, you will have, again, individual discipline and collective discipline. And then Codex 3 is just hygiene things. You know, don't eat pigs, bury the dead outside the city, and stuff that you would think is common sense. But it was for the good of the local community and how you conducted yourselves. So Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3, they won't save you. None of these things save you. We know that the Mosaic Law cannot save you. It points to the fact that you need a Savior. Because if you look at Codex 1, and also Codex 2, rather, where it talks about thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do this, these are things in Codex 2, no one lives up to these things. But they weren't meant to save you. They were meant, one, to show you need a Savior, and two, as a practical matter, how to run a healthy society. And the Jews, of course, have perverted all these things. They perverted Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. So just to remind ourselves, Codex 2 has four components, the divine institutions. One, the emphasis is on the individual. This is privacy. And if you think about other nations around the world, nations that do not emphasize the rights and the integrity and the worth of the individual, well, these are communist countries. They recognize that the only thing that's important is the state, and the individual is simply a cog in the wheel. They're not important. The state is important. Same thing with socialism. Now, countries that are freedom-loving countries, they advance the individual above everything. The government is the slave to the individual. In communist countries, you're the slave to the government. In our country, the government works for us. We don't work for them. And so our founders adopted these principles, obviously. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. And this is a stability factor in the nation. Now, again, marriage is a divine institution. It's for believers and unbelievers. Now, a believer should never marry an unbeliever. We studied that before. But marriage is a stability factor. And, of course, cultures that do not recognize that marriage is between a man and a woman, oh, well, then they're tearing down the fabric of their own society, and they will pay the price for it. Number three is the family. The nuclear family, that's where you raise kids. That's where you teach them. We saw this in Song of Solomon. It said, remember the Shulamite woman said, my mother taught me. That's where you learn things. And if you think the schools are going to teach your kids about the do's and the don'ts and the rights and the wrongs, you're kidding yourself. They will turn your kids into blithering morons. It's your responsibility to teach the kids the values, the norms, the standards, the discipline that will create for them an opportunity to live their life in a meaningful fashion. But many parents, of course, do not do that. Now, whether they do it by choice or just because both parents are working and nobody has time to raise a kid, so we'll send them to the daycare. Good luck with that. Do you know what the daycare is teaching your kids? Who's running the daycare? Well, we don't really care. Of course you don't care. Again, it's choices that parents have to make if they have kids. Who's going to teach the kids? And if you look at the Bible, the primary responsibility is always with the mother in the early ages. It's her job to train the kids. Why is that? Well, mothers are closely associated with the little darlings because they have to carry the fetus for 9 months, and you have the mother instinct and all those things. Men, of course, you can pretend that men are wired the same as women, but they're not. And you can wish in one hand and spit in the other and see which one fills up first. Our society today says that men and women are exactly alike. These people are morons. Now, women have the same brain as men, same IQ. There's no difference in IQs. There's smart women, there's dumb women. There's smart men, there's dumb men. They're wired different. The wiring is different. And plus, the physical characteristics are different as well. Men across the board are stronger, et cetera, et cetera. If you can't figure that one out, Lord help you. But of course, our culture tells us that ain't true. Even when you've got clear evidence that it's true, and everything that you know in life tells you it's true, they tell you it's not true. It's like the Wizard of Oz. Ignore the little man behind the screen. We're going to tell you what the truth is. These people are absolutely disoriented to reality. And then you have nationalism, which has its own components. God is not an internationalist. He does not endorse the United Nations or the Tower of Babel or any international organization. It's evil. He endorses nationalism. The first international organization, the Tower of Babel, was struck down. Why is nationalism preferred over internationalism? Because man is no good. And if you have one world government, it will turn corrupt. If you have different nations spread across the globe, well, there's going to be some freedom-oriented nation somewhere that you can migrate to legally, or you can get to, or you can secede and form your own. So it's the decentralization of power, not the centralization of power. And nationalism recognizes capitalism. Thou shalt not steal. God is not, there's no socialism in the Bible. There's no communism in the Bible. It's capitalism. Capitalist with virtue. You shall not steal. Recognizes your right to own private property. And also the other, the 10th commandment is don't lust after the property that your neighbor has. That's what socialism is built on. Envy. Bernie and the rest of the crowd, they see somebody else have something, they want it. Of course, Bernie's a multimillionaire. He's a hypocrite too. But they want what somebody else has. And it's not fair. You don't have it, so therefore we're going to vote for people to take what you have and give it to me. It's evil. It's anti-biblical. And then, you, of course, you have an emphasis on a strong military in a God-fearing nation. They have a vibrant military because that's what gives you your freedom, and it protects the nation. Then you have a strong law, rule of law and order, strong police force, judges on the bench that dispense justice. They can't be bribed. They do their job as unto the Lord, etc., etc. And then, of course, you have the separation of church and state, as the Lord said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things of God, the things that are God. Now, you can be a believer and reject all these things and still go to heaven. You can be an unbeliever and endorse all these things and still go to hell. It doesn't save you. And yet most Christians, of course, many Christian churches think that this is the Christian way of life. I just follow the big five, whatever the big five is. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. And I just try to be a good citizen and stuff, and I'll get points. But no, you don't. You get no points at all. These are the divine institutions designed for believers and unbelievers. Another category of truth is the gospel, designed for the unbeliever. And the third category of truth that's out there is Bible doctrine, which of course includes this, but we're talking about everything that beyond this, and that is the mind of Christ. And that is for believers only, because the unbelievers can understand these things. They don't have to have a human spirit to figure this out. They cannot understand the gospel or the rest of Bible doctrine, because you need a human spirit to discern these things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's foolishness to them. But the unbeliever can get this, because you don't need a human spirit to figure this out. You just need to have some brains, some common sense. Now, Satan, of course, is opposed to all these things. Satan is behind socialism, communism, all these other things. He opposes them. And so this is the indictment against the Jews, because they have forgotten these things. Verse 6, behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. So your leaders are crooks. They murder, and they try to advance their own cause. And of course, they're the ones that allow these idol worshippers to occur in the land. They could do like King Hezekiah, put out a decree that you will tear down all idols. Not going to be on our soil anymore. But the kings didn't do that. They allowed these things to flourish. Why? Well, they're getting monetary kickbacks. That's why. There's a kickback, because all idolatry involves money, and they're getting their kickback. 7, they have treated their father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. So in other words, there's no justice in the land from the leadership. The elders or all the rulers, they're all crooked. Now maybe there's one or two that are good, but most of them are crooked. They're doing it for their own personal gain. And therefore, there's no impartiality. And they play favorites. And that's it. And if you're not on their good side, then the rule of law means nothing. Justice is not blind. They dole out favors to the people that dole stuff to them, and they abuse anybody they can, anybody they want. The rule of law is broken down. 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. This is the indictment, of course, for their religious part. The priests profane. They don't teach Bible doctrine. The prophets don't teach Bible doctrine. And the priests, when they do the rituals, they don't tell you what it stands for. They just tell you, come into the temple and we will sell you the animal and we'll cut the animal's throat and we'll pronounce, whatever, sprinkled magic fairy dust on you and you can go away. And we've got your money. And they split the money and they don't allow you to bring your own offerings into the temple, which is a lot cheaper. Same thing in Jesus' day. Remember, you couldn't bring in your own lamb. You had to buy one of their lambs. And guess what? Their lambs cost 10 times the amount of the market value of a lamb you could have brought off the street. But see, they haven't sanctified that lamb. They haven't given it the holy touch or whatever it is. And therefore, without us giving it the holy touch, then your lamb doesn't count. And of course, is that in the Bible? No. They just make it up. That's why Jesus said, you've turned my house into a den of thieves. They're all after the money. And this is what their ancestors would do in the day of Ezekiel. Same type of stuff. 9, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. And in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. These are the idols. Shedding blood, they do human sacrifices, we've seen before. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. Around the idols they have orgies. And that's what the lewdness means. They're just having sex with all sorts of things. Animals, people, all sorts of weird, bizarre, evil things. Number 10. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. So this is a violation of the various codes about rape, incest, and Codex number 3, Codex number 2. They're doing all that stuff. They don't care. 11. One who has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another and you have humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Incest. They're just, they're violating every code, which deserves death. All these things are the death penalty if you're caught doing it. That happens in our culture all the time. Same type of stuff today. But in the day that Ezekiel's writing, it's out of control. It's absolutely out of control. Almost every family has got incest occurring in it, adultery, all sorts of things that are occurring on a daily basis, and nobody's being punished for it. There's law and order is gone. And if someone does report you, all you got to do is pay a bribe, and you're off the hook. 12, in you they have taken bribes, there you go right there, to shed blood. You have taken interest in profits, and you have injured your neighbors to foregain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. They've forgotten me means they've forgotten all about these divine institutions. They don't care. Just it's dog eat dog. I'll do whatever I want to do. 13, behold, then I smite my hand at your dishonest gain, which you acquired at the bloodshed which is among you. So the dishonest gain, again, crooked capitalists, up to the point of murdering people to steal their property. 14, can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. In other words, you're not going to be able to stop it. When the boom lands on you, there's nothing you can do to deliver yourself. 15, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you through the lands, and I will consume your uncleanness from you. You're going to wipe them out. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is another Bible class he's given. These are sewn together here in Ezekiel chapter 22. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. What's a dross? Well, when you smelt these metals, you'd get the impurities that would float up to the top or sink to the bottom. It's called dross. It's the crap. It's the impurities out of the metals. And the impurities, of course, you have to boil these things in furnaces to get the dross out before you can get the silver or the gold or whatever you're trying to get. So dross is good for nothing. It's just scrap. It's the impure part of the metal. That's what the dross is. So he says, you have become the dross to me, which is nothingness. 19, behold, thus says the Lord God, behold, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. So you get the ore. You just don't find bars of silver laying out in the ground. You have ore that has silver in it, and you got to put it in the furnace and melt it out and get the dross out. And when it says he's going to gather them in the midst of Jerusalem, well, when the Chaldeans come in 588, they start, they don't go directly to Jerusalem. They're hitting the small towns first. And, of course, people in the small towns, they don't have the fortifications to stand against the Chaldean military, so they all flee into Jerusalem, which is a huge fortified city. It withstood, of course, the Assyrian military before the Lord came in and killed 185,000 of them in 701. But here we are in 588, a little over 100 years later. So everybody's cramming into Jerusalem for refuge, unless you're smart, and then you just keep going. You don't go to Jerusalem. You just book it out to the hills, the Dead Seas, or Jordan, or get out of the way. But most people, of course, will gather into Jerusalem for food and shelter, etc., etc. So he says, 21, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. The word of the Lord came to me again. This is another Bible lesson, 23, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. Therefore, excuse me, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in the midst of her. Now this is an indictment on the prophets. The prophets are not getting the word from the Lord, although they go around and said, the Lord told me. They're doing the same thing, thus says the Lord. But it's not thus says the Lord. They're doing it for their own personal gain. And of course, their greatest heresy right now is they're telling the king, get the king of Egypt down to the south. He'll protect us. We'll make an alliance with the king of Egypt. And look, the Lord delivered us 100 years ago when the Assyrians came in. They'll do it again. Nothing to worry about here. Let's go ahead and strike for our independence. And that's what they wanted to do, because they didn't want to pay all this money to the Chaldeans, because the money was coming out of their pockets. They wanted more money. And when you're rich and you're crook, it's never enough. A crooked person, they never have enough money. I don't care if they got, you know, $1 billion, they want $2 billion. Never enough. And they'll murder and lie and steal and cheat to get it. Verse 26, her priests have done violence in my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profane among them. They're not teaching Bible doctrine. And the profane here, the ultimate profane, is the idols. They're going along with all these folks that are going out there and sacrificing to these heathen gods. And it's all over the place. They know about it. In fact, many of them are getting kickbacks from those things. Verse 27, her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. The princes, of course, are the rulers. The various rulers, the elders, and they're, you know, the judges. They're all about getting money. Verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. This reminds us, of course, of Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, when the Lord said, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. Remember that? There's dead men, bones, and unclean things on the inside. On the outside, oh yeah, you look great. So these people are wearing the robes and all the trappings and the bells and the whistles and thus says the Lord and big ceremonies and stuff. But they're whitewashed. They're evil, absolutely evil on the inside. And so they smear whitewash over everything. And they lie. God's not talking to these people at all. 29, the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. The sojourner are those that are not Jews. They come into the land to do business or whatever, and they just take advantage of these people. Well, you're not a Jew, therefore, if you go to court, sorry, your word's not worth the same as a Jew. And therefore, you lose every time when you go to court, unless you pay a bribe. Then you might have a chance to win. So it's just all for money, all for money. And that's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. Okay, so then we have verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Now, you guys have been around this Bible class for a long time. You know what this verse means, the pivot. You know, I'm looking for an X amount of righteous believers that will hold the nation together, but there's not enough. Now, Jeremiah's there, but there's not enough. There's not enough to sustain the nation. The doctrine of the pivot, as we studied many times, is Elijah, for example. Elijah said, I'm the only one left, the Lord in the land, that is loyal to Bible doctrine. And the Lord said, no, you're not. There's 7,000 others. God knows how many are in the pivot. But if the pivot gets to a certain point where there's not enough to sustain the nation will be wiped out. So this is the Lord, this is a language of accommodation for us. The Lord's looking, is there enough people to sustain and to hold up this nation? And the answer is no, not enough. Not enough. Now, we do know from our previous studies in Psalm 119 that the teenagers in 588, some of the teenagers started to get very interested in Bible doctrine. And they were going to the Bible classes that Jeremiah was holding. We know this because in Psalm 119, you had one teenager that was a priest, actually, and he was given Bible classes while the chain gang was being hauled from Jerusalem of these teenagers to Babylon. And he'd give Bible classes up and down the line, each night, each day, and each night as they faced abuse by the soldiers. But not enough. There wasn't enough. And when these teenagers made it back to Babylon, of course, they were the ones that would form the nucleus of those that would return. Because the vast majority of Jews that went to Babylon, they were treated very well, and they multiplied very quickly. But the vast majority never went back to the land. It was only those Jews that understood Bible doctrine that went back to the land. Why? Because God told them to. Why do we study Bible doctrine? Because God tells you to. There's no other reason. You don't have any other reason. He tells you to do it. Well, I don't want to do it. We'll do it anyway. Good soldiers will say, well, I don't really want to do it. But they do it anyway. And there come a time, of course, when you take in enough Bible doctrine, you won't be in the mind, well, I don't want to do it. You're like, ooh, I can't wait to get there. I want to do it. But of course, as new believers, we start out, and there's many times we don't want to do it. And then you just, I'll do it anyway. I'll do it anyway. So verse 30 is the doctrine of the pivot, obviously. But there's not a pivot here. There's not enough. There's not enough. And we saw the same thing with the conversation with Abraham. Remember, coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was very concerned. Well, you know, with Lot coming out. Will you spare the city for this number, for this number, for this number, for this number? God knows how many righteous believers are in that city. There wasn't enough to spare the city. They were all wiped out. What about our country? We're a client nation to God right now. What keeps us together? Only one thing that keeps this country together, and that is born-again believers that are exposing themselves to Bible doctrine. What's the numbers? I have no idea. In my estimation, the numbers are shrinking. The pivot is not growing, it's shrinking. Although we do have a president that understands the divine institutions as I've never seen it before in my lifetime. I've never seen a president understand these things. Does he live up to them? Nobody does. That's not the point. No, critiques say, well, he doesn't live up to them. Do you? No. And I can prove to you, if you think you live up to them, come and talk to me. I'll show you how you don't. Nobody lives up to them. So stop the hypocrisy. Does he embrace the divine institutions, though? Yes, he does. I mean, you can go through the check mark. Capitalism, privacy, marriage, family, nationalism, military, strong military, rule of law, separation of church and state. Absolutely he does. I've never seen anything like it. So the critiques of the, now I'm not, you know, our independence, our vitality doesn't rest on one person. I'm just making an observation. And this is not an endorsement. You vote for who you want to vote for. It's none of my business. But this president, these are just facts. And as a believer, it's fascinating to watch. And we're commanded to pray for our leaders. So these all things fit in. I prayed for President Obama when he was in office. And my prayer was that he will be challenged to understand the divine institutions, because he didn't understand them. That was my prayer for him. My prayer for this president is keep him alive. I don't have to pray make him understand it. He already understands it. He's got all that. So my prayer is different for each individual leader, but I pray. The Bible commands you to pray for your national leaders. I say a prayer, but it's not one prayer fits all. Because I didn't pray for Obama to be successful, because his policies were the antithesis of what made America great. I prayed that he would be exposed to the truth. So I fulfilled my mandate to pray for our leaders. Where some churches just kind of grudge and they pray for their leaders, you know. Well, what is the prayer you're praying for? I mean, you know, use a little brain power here. So anyway, in verse 30, there's not enough. There's not enough. Again, I want to emphasize, our nation doesn't rise and fall on Donald J. Trump. It rises and falls on you. Because you have, you are an invisible hero. And that's what holds this country together. That's what provides prosperity to the nation. That's it. There's nothing else for a client nation to God. Verse 31, thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. So what he's saying is, look, you did it to yourself. I didn't want to do this to you, but you did it to yourself. And so individually, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will, if you don't get the full rewards that are available to you, whose fault is it? Well, you know the answer to that one. You did it to yourself. In time, you're in time right now. You're not in phase three, you're in phase two. You're living on this earth. And if you don't become a four-star general, whose fault is it? Well, Atticott, it's your fault, not my fault. Well, it's this person's fault, it's that person. Not their fault, it's your fault. Because God has provided everything to get you to maturity. In fact, God's will for your life is that you become a four-star general. I was talking to somebody on the plane the other day, one of my trips. He was a believer, and he was afraid for flying. Thought he was going to die, and he was eating M&Ms. You want some M&Ms? No. Had a big bag, I mean, a huge bag of them, just for sugar. He says, it keeps me going. I said, no. I said, dude, if you're a believer, and I quizzed him, he was a believer. I said, well, you want to stay alive for a long time? Yeah, I want to stay alive for a long time. I said, well, say this prayer. Lord, keep me alive so I can learn the full realm of Bible doctrine, and you won't die. And then I explained to him, of course, I was working on the Bible doctrine book, the book's coming out. He was kind of curious, wanted to know what was in there, so I gave him some basics, and so I just told him, I said, say that prayer, because that's God's will for your life. And if your will lines up with his will, that's a home run every time. Whether I'll ever see the dude again or not, I have no idea. But there you go. So it's your fault. It's my fault. If you don't become a four-star general, you can just call yourself a jackass. But that's what you are. Okay, chapter 23. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, another Bible class. Son of man, there are two women. There were two women, the daughters of one mother. Now, we can figure this one out real quick because it also tells us what it means, but it refers to the kingdom of Israel. Remember, David, the first king was Saul, then David, then Solomon. Then the kingdom split up into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So at one time, though, they were the daughters of one mother. It was Israel. It was the 13 tribes because, you know, Joseph had two kids and you split it to three. Verse 3, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. So he's talking about the Jews when they're in Egypt. We know that the Jews that came out of Egypt were immature believers, and they remained immature believers their entire lives until they were all killed off in the wilderness. And when they're in Egypt, this is, again, the Bible often uses the woman as an analogy. We're the woman. We're supposed to respond to God. God's the man. We're the woman. We respond. He initiates. We respond. How does he initiate? Well, he offers us salvation. He offers us everything. All we got to do is say, I'll take it. It's like when you go on a date. You offer the woman something, and she either says yes or no. But you're the initiator. Men are the initiator. Now, women can drop a clue, like they'll drop a handkerchief or drop a pencil, and you pick it up. They want you to initiate, but they're not going to walk up to you and say, hey. Unless, if she does, I would kind of run away from that woman really quickly because there's some issues there. Anyway, that's another story. If you want some advice after Bible class, I'll be happy to give you some. But I appreciate that women leave little tips here and there, you know, little hints. It makes it easy on the male because males are like, you know, you're like door-to-door salesmen. They slam the door, slam the door, slam the door. We just, you know, you just keep trying until, you know, something clicks. And it's very humbling for a male because, you know, you got to have a thick skin, particularly if you're dating when women are like four of them at a bar or something. That's a tough one to crack. Because when you go in there, which one are you going to try to address? And, of course, a lot of them, you're just blood sport. But anyway, I don't want to get off track. But the point is that many times in the Bible, the woman is used as the responder. So the responder here are the born-again believers, the Jews. So when they're in Egypt, did they respond to their God? No. They let other people, and you can read what it says here, fondle them and do all this other stuff to them. They didn't respond to God, and they used the different examples in verse 3. And then their names were Ola and her the elder, and Oliba, her sister. These words mean tent and a person that dwells in a tent, literally what they mean. And this just refers that, again, the Jews were taken out of Egypt. They roamed around in these tents for 40 years, but God, of course, would take care of them. So that's what the words mean in Hebrew, and this is what they are. Now, there's another meaning for tents, too, because in the ancient world, I don't want to shock anybody, but prostitutes would often set up tents, and that's where you would go in to pay your money and to have sex, and then you'd leave the tent. And that way they could relocate the tent real quick. And the tents would follow armies, and the tents would follow this. They'd follow caravans, and they just set up the tent for the night. And then those that wanted to pay would go into the tent. So just a little bit of historical circumstances of how these things went. And so there's a double meaning here as well, because we're going to see that these women here in the analogy are setting up their tents all over the place. They're not being loyal to God. So it's got verse 4, their names were Ola and her the elder, and Oliba, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ola, and Jerusalem is Oliba. So we know that the kingdom split up after Solomon died. The northern kingdom, their capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom, their capital was Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. And they were composed of the 10 tribes. The larger of the two was the 10 tribes of Israel, capital Samaria. The smaller consisted of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and their capital was the traditional capital of Jerusalem. Verse 5, Ola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. The Assyrians were to the north. And so this tells you that she's not being loyal to God. The harlot is a prostitute. And therefore, she is responding to the idols and the idolatry and the human sacrifices and all the nonsense. We studied the book of Hosea already in great detail about what these people were doing. They turned against God. Verse 6, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Verse 8, she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, this is sex, and they handled her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. Verse 10, they uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgment on her. So this is historically what occurred, that God allowed the Assyrian military to come in the year 721, they wiped the northern kingdom off the face of the planet, and it never returned. They destroyed all of them. Why? Well, the Bible tells you right here. This is language of accommodation. They were not loyal to their husband, which is God. They ran after all these other people. Of course, they were attracted. That's what you got in verse 6. They were attracted to these young men. They're beautiful and handsome. They got the purple robes. They ride these wonderful horses. Again, this is just language of accommodation. Ladies, you might look at your husband and say, well, my husband is, man, he's, you know, you don't look like Fabio, and here's Fabio over here, and therefore I'm going to go have sex with Fabio. To hell with him, because he doesn't treat me that well anyway, so I'm gone. So this is what the analogy is. They were very excited about the Assyrians and how lovely they were and how wonderful these people were, and they looked at their god and they said, well, we don't want that. We want their gods. Much more exciting. What's more exciting about the Assyrian gods? Sex. That's how they worshiped their god. They had orgies and got drunk. They said, well, that's a much better ceremony than watching somebody stand up there and cut an animal's throat and blood flies all over us in our face. And plus, the priests weren't teaching Bible doctrine. So they wanted to go out on Saturday night and hooping and hollering, singing and beating the drums and dancing. They had the music going on and the rap music or whatever they're playing and the sex and the booze. Hard to say no. And if we got to, you know, bump off a kid once in a while, oh, well, that's the way it goes. That's the human sacrifice. And that's what the Assyrians did. That's what all these tribes around there did. And they were very attracted to it. Plus, demons are all over this stuff. And the demons entice them to turn their face against God. And so that's what happened. So that's the analogy here. That's why they do the purple robes and all this stuff. Because it's attractive to the eye. It's fun. Same thing with the Greeks. The Greeks, they wouldn't have human sacrifice in the day of Paul. That's how they worship their gods. They go in the temples, which are basically just houses of prostitution. And you get drunk, and you'd eat a nice steak, get drunk, have sex, and go home. I did my religious obligation. And your wife can't really say, where were you? Well, I was practicing. I was doing my religious obligation. Oh, okay. What a way to get away with lascivious activity. Because now it's sanctified. You can get away with it. Today, if you tried to do that, you get hit in the head with a frying pan. You know, I was out getting drunk and chasing Lulu up and down the road. That's not going to work. But if I say it's my religious practice, well, okay. There you go. Okay, so we will stop right here and resume momentarily with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We thank you for your frankness in the word so that we can understand exactly what you mean in terms of the history and the language and what these people were doing. We pray that these lessons will be a challenge to us, and we pray that you will watch over us as we move forward with our own country and form this pivot to protect our nation. In Christ's name, amen.